On December 15, Bill Villeneuve, member of our student body, died. Bill had finished his work on his examinations, had concluded writing all those papers, and was looking forward to graduating with his class in May 83. In talking with Bill's wife, Edith, she gave me to believe that he finished his work here like he finished his work on this earth. He was an organized, disciplined, dedicated Christian minister. God called for him, and of course, he's now in the great family. Bill lived at Newport News, Virginia, was a graduate of St. Leo College with a Bachelor of Arts degree. On Friday morning at 10 o'clock in this chapel, there will be a student-led service of memorial for Bill Villeneuve, fellow family member. But today, as we come for this convocation to open the spring semester for the 32nd academic year, I would like for you to pause with me for a moment of silence in memory of our friend and our colleague, Bill Villeneuve. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we praise Thee as the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and Judge of us and our universe. We acknowledge Thee as the Lord of life, the Master of death, in whom the mysteries of who we are and how we live, both in time and in eternity, are made meaningful. While we today burst our ears listening to the loudest voices around us, make us sensitive to the one voice still and small within us, which supports and maintains and sustains all of life and mirrors Thy presence in this place and every place. We confess before Thee our sins, that we and our fellows have left our spoiled handprints carelessly all over the beauty of the earth. We confess that we have broken the rhythms of nature and the unities of man. We build our stainless steel towers toward heaven and refuse to accept our creatureliness. We keep on playing God, judging and condemning, destroying and catering to death instead of to life. Yet Thou art merciful where we lack mercy. Thou art patient where we are rude. Thou dost forgive even while we harbor our prejudice and nurse our resentments. Today and during these days, O God, when our answers don't match our questions, give us grace to change the question. Somehow our hearts tell us that when we are the weakest, Thou art the strongest. When we can do the least, Thou canst do the most. We shudder before Thee because our compromises are coming home to roost. Our expediences are returning to plague us. How often, O God, how often we have accepted a little of what we know is wrong in order to get a little of what we imagine is right. Shape us then on this convocation day into the image of Thy Son, Jesus, till we can love the hard to love and forgive even the unforgiving, disagree without being disagreeable, listen more, talk less, and keep faith even when life falls apart at the seams. We remember before Thee, O God, today in this worship, those who are unemployed and know not the joy of labor, those who are overworked and know not the joy of leisure. We pray, too, for those whose dreams have outlived their energies and for those who've taken more out of this world than they will ever be able to put back into it. Help us today in our hearts and in the realities of our lives to declare peace on war and to see that the forces which really threaten our freedom cannot be merely fought down or argued down or shot down, but must be lived down. Help us then, O God, to learn to live for causes which deserve to succeed and deliver us this day into our studies. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you really want some homework this semester or any of the days you're here on this campus, give yourself to a thorough exegesis of that passage. It really is more than just the verbiage on our seal. It is the reason this school exists, that people just like you and me, in whom the Lord God of heaven has invested all his works of earth, are called to minister, and he has no plan B. We welcome you to the convocation of the 32nd academic year, and we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of all those who are the Southeastern Seminary family. It's always a delight to come at midterm in the dead of the winter, brush off all of the green scum that has settled over our lives during all the days since last we were together, and get at it again. Oh, you're so eager looking, and I know, just busting to get to 11 o'clock class. So on with it. Tom Clark from Broadman Press will bring a very much appreciated message and presentation. So Tom, I welcome you, if you will.
Thank you, Mr. President, for this opportunity. Dr. Richard Spencer, if you'll come, please. Many folk discover needs, but few have the tenacity to follow through to meet the needs. Dr. Richard Spencer is one of the people who has the tenacity to stay with the task. In this incident, he has extended the ministry of Dr. Raymond Brown in the issuance of a new book by Broadman, released this month, The Fire of Truth, a collection of sermons and addresses by Dr. Brown. Richard, I congratulate you on this feat that you've done. The flyleaf of this volume says this is the official copy of The Fire of Truth, presented to Richard A. Spencer, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Wake Forest, North Carolina, January the 11th, 1983.
A Hellenistic proverb says that one should be grateful to his parents because they give him life, but one should be more grateful to his teachers because they give him reasons to live well. This has been an exercise of appreciation for a teacher and a man of God who taught us that as we engage in this profane science of exegesis, we handle not the words of men but the words of God. And this book is presented solely for the glory of God and to extend the ministering labors of one who meant so much to many of us. We have with us today Mrs. Carolee Nelson Brown, the wife of Dr. Brown, and their daughter, Mrs. Helen Ann Kelly. I'd like to ask Mrs. Carolee Brown if she will come forward at this time. Mrs. Brown, I should like to present to you, on behalf of Broadman Press and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and myself, the official copy of The Fire of Truth.
God bless you. Thank you. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to do this or not, but anyway, I want to. I have looked forward to the opportunity to express my appreciation publicly for the publication of this book, to Broadman Press for making a dream a reality, and for amplifying the messages that were spoken in this room so that they may be heard by Southern Baptists. I am so deeply grateful. I am also thankful for Southeastern Baptist Seminary. From the very beginning of the conception of this idea, our president, Dr. Lawley, has given support and encouragement to this project and to the faculty and staff who labored with Rick to prepare this manuscript for publication. I am particularly grateful. It is only fitting that the proceeds of this book come here to the education of ministry because it was for ministers that Ray gave his most intense devotion, his best energy, and the majority of his ministry. But to Rick Spencer, who conceived the idea, I have a special word of gratitude. With patience, persistence, and scholarly devotion, he documented these sermons and translated them from the spoken word to the printed page. And always it was a labor of love. Rick, I thank you. I thank God most of all for the inspiration that produced these sermons. And this inspiration, which will continue to all those who in humility and sincerity read them. And as Rick just said, in all my appreciation to all of you, I say thank you. But the glory belongs alone to God.
There are on deposit in this seminary family a cluster of persons who are kind of living memorials to Ray, to Dean Brown, to Professor Brown, however you prefer to call him. They are the Raymond Bryan Brown Scholars, because each year we are now able to give 10 or 11 or maybe even as many as 12 of these scholarships. If you have been a recipient of a Raymond Brown Scholarship, would you stand for a minute and let Mrs. Brown greet you and you greet her? Stand up. There they are, the best we've got. Thank you, Rick. Now the Dean, Dean Morris Ashcraft, has a presentation of a very important award to make.
Will Mr. James Richard Skelton please come to the platform? Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, have endowed an award for a student who does outstanding work in theology. The Midler Award in Systematic Theology is given in the spring convocation to a student who has achieved excellence in systematic theology. The four professors who teach systematic theology have selected Mr. James Skelton to receive the award this year. This is a cash gift to be used in the purchase of theology books. Mr. Skelton, I congratulate you.
I'll have to check the print on that to make absolute certain the dean has designated the purchase of the right kind of books. Congratulations. Now may I have the happy opportunity to present our visiting and adjunctive faculty for the spring term. If they are here in attendance, I would like for them to stand as their name is called, but the reason for doing it is to give you the spectrum of them all. Some of them are not here today because classes did not begin for them today, and thus they didn't come just for this hour. Mr. Johnny Clements, Mr. John Costello, Mr. Dwight Cumby, Mr. Floyd Craig, Mr. John Deaver, Mr. James Green, Mr. Don Hammer, Mr. Jack Heath, Mr. Garland Hendricks, Mr. Chevis Horn, Mr. Winthrop Hudson, Ms. Ann Neal, Mr. Stephen Sager, Mr. T.C. Smith, Mr. Sidney Stafford, Mr. Eugene Sumner. We welcome all you colleagues, those of you who are here and those who are names are called to the teaching faculty for this term. Now I want to make a presentation of one who is really a friend of our school and a friend of many of us, who is our speaker for this convocation event. He is Dr. Frank R. Campbell, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Statesville, North Carolina. Frank had the good fortune to be born in Roanoke, Virginia, to marry Janet Hale of Roanoke, and to be the father of two very fine daughters, Kathy, who's a graduate of Morris Hill College, and Donna, who is a senior this year at Wake Forest University. Frank attended Carson Newman College, where he graduated in 1958 with a Bachelor of Arts degree, cum laude. In 1961, he received his first degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a Bachelor of Divinity degree, and in 1973, That degree was updated by further studies to a Master of Divinity degree. In 1965, from our school also, Frank received the Master of Theology degree with major work done in the field of Christian ethics. In 1975, Frank was one of the earliest of the recipients from this school of the Doctor of Ministries degree. He has done additional work at the School of Pastoral Care in North Carolina Baptist Hospital. And in 1980, Wake Forest University conferred upon him the degree Doctor of Divinity. Frank has had various pastorates in English Creek Baptist Church in Newport, Tennessee, Corinth Baptist Church in Oxford, North Carolina, Pieces Chapel Baptist Church in Oxford, New Hope Baptist Church in Raleigh, and for the last 16 years has been the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Statesville. Dr. Campbell has had a variety of areas of service with the denomination. Let me strike a few of the chords that I think would vibrate with many of you. He has been a director of the Biblical Recorder, serving on its executive committee. He has been a trustee of the North Carolina Baptist Hospital and the chairman of the Medical Center Board of the hospital and the medical school. He has been the chairman of the Council on Christian Higher Education of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, its vice president and its president. And in 1979, was the chairman of a special committee of that council to recommend a new relationship between Wake Forest University and the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, which resulted in the covenant which now prevails between those entities. He was on the committee to study the Reynolds contract with the Baptist State Convention and Wake Forest University, a member of the board of directors of the School of Pastoral Care in Winston-Salem, a board of advisors at Gardner-Webb College, the Board of Trustees at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary for 10 years, on its executive committee for 5, and its vice chairman for 2. The President of the North Carolina Alumni of Southeastern Seminary in 1981, and in 1981 also, Frank was elected President of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, which job he now holds because he was reelected to a second term in Fayetteville this November. And we're proud of that. We Southeasterners to have an alum who has been turned to by his peers in this state convention for the kind of genuinely significant leadership Frank has rendered. He is an author writing numerous lesson materials and one book, God's Message in Troubled Times in 1981, released by Broadman Tom, a book dealing with the prophet Jeremiah. Frank has hobbies. He is an avid jogger, plays tennis, he travels, he reads biographies and autobiographies. He has served as an adjunct instructor at Gardner-Webb College in the spring of 81 and the fall of 81 and 82. There are numerous other items that could be added. Suffice it to say, when Frank Campbell comes, we're glad to listen. He isn't E.F. Hutton, but he's a confounded good guy. We welcome.
Thank you. Thank you, President Lawley, faculty and students and other friends, my friend Tom Clark from Broadman, Ms. Brown. I'm delighted to be here. I'm delighted to be here for all kinds of reasons, to be with President Lawley and his wife Lou, just to be back on the campus at Southeastern Seminary and to be here with this good faculty, my teachers through the years, and to be back in this place of worship, one of the most sacred and meaningful places for me and all of the world. Whenever one speaks to the faculty and students in a convocation at a theological seminary, the weekly dilemma of the pastor, which is known as, now what do I say, is multiplied many times. Someone said to me in Statesville a couple of months ago when I got around to telling the deacons I was going to be gone a couple more days, they said, are you going to go down there and tell those ministerial students how to do their job? And my answer to that was, no way. Because you already have the keenest minds to be found anywhere gathered together as a faculty in this one place. Their instruction and their counsel are preparing you for your ministry. It is really hard for me to believe that it soon will be 25 years since I first set foot on this campus. I can still vividly remember classes and lectures and teachers. The lessons I learned and the tools Southeastern Seminary gave me, I still use almost every day of my life.
I owe an unrepayable debt to this school. I have said everywhere I'm giving an opportunity, I love Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And if I could live my life over again, there are many things I would do differently. But I am certain that one experience I would want exactly the same way would be the privilege of being a student here, the privilege that you now have today. I hope that you feel that way also. However, I must honestly tell you today that this place is not the end of your pilgrim ministry, but the beginning. Here you are acquiring some skills for ministry, but whether you use them or not is up to you. Soon you will finish the seminary and find yourself in what mistakenly I think some people call the real world. It will not be a student pastorate. It will be your total job. You will be a pastor or a staff member, and people will look to you for leadership. And after the initial excitement of that fades, you will face the frightening reality that you are alone. Then you will start struggling with that now what do I do questions, because you will be on your own. No one is going to make you punch a time clock or turn in a weekly sales report. It's your ministry. What do? Where do you start? How do you know that you're doing the right things? Well, you've learned how to read books while you were at Southeastern, and there is no end of books telling you how to do the job. As I was gathering my notes and thoughts for this lecture, I sort of stopped and pushed myself back from my desk and looked around at the books on my shelves. My ministry is preaching, I thought, so I gazed over to that section of my library at some of the titles. Preaching as Counseling, Preaching to be Understood, Preaching from Great Bible Chapters, Bold Preaching about Christ. And I looked away, not because there were no other books, but because I had other tasks. I thought, I'm called on to counsel a great deal, so my eyes moved across to that section of books on counseling. I saw An Introduction to Pastoral Counseling, How to Understand Women, How to Understand Homosexuals, How to Understand Youth, How to Have Better Marriages, Can This Marriage Be Saved, The Minister as a Marriage Counselor, and there were more and more. But anyone knows that's not all today's minister does. He has to be an administrator. So I looked to the administrative section. Interesting titles: Strategy for Leadership, The Art of Being a Boss, The Work Trap, Tools for Time Management, Ethics for Executives. This is crazy, I thought. I'm a pastor most of all. Had some books for that also. Interesting titles: What the Clergy Do, Minister Shop Talk, The Christian Pastor, The Pastor, The Man and His Ministry, Building and Maintaining a Church Staff, Pastoral Leadership, Pastoral Calling, Pastoral Work, and there were all kind of others. They all help, but they don't do the work. I do. I thought, what was that song we used to sing at Southeastern Seminary? Ordained of God, His prophets rise. Now that's the calling to be a prophet. But how do you do that? How do you maintain a prophetic role when a typical day brings a request to speak to the local welcome wagon, have the invocation before a high school ball game, serve on the United Fund campaign committee, help with a soup kitchen, and promote the visit of the Bloodmobile? How do you be a prophet in the midst of all that? So you want to be a pastor prophet. How are you going to do that? For example, how are you going to keep up with what's going on in the field of biblical studies? Pretty soon you won't have Southeastern Seminary every Tuesday through Friday to help you. And you will have to spend oodles of your time in sermon preparation. Someone has told you about a minimum of 20 hours for the Sunday morning sermon, but likely you're going to have two of those things every week, as well as a Wednesday night Bible study. And you will have to visit. Pastors still do that. They're sick and shut in, and the hospital and the prospects. How many hours are you going to give to that? And you want to be a balanced person out there in the ministry. That means you've got to read in other fields and become involved in cultural and civic activities. Where's that time going to come from? And the denomination will expect some of your talent too. There's the association, the state convention, and the Southern Baptist Convention, and on and on and on. The question is how? How can any one person possibly do all of this? I will tell you, you cannot. No one can. The ministry is absolutely frustrating, demanding, disappointing, unrealistic, impossible calling in all of the world. But that is not all. It is also the most rewarding, fulfilling, thrilling, and meaningful way that a person can live his life. There is still the how question to be settled, and its settlement will determine for you whether ministry is frustrating and impossible or fulfilling and meaningful. And the truth is that you will settle that matter for yourself. And some of you, unfortunately, will settle for mediocrity. You will go through the motions of ministry. You probably even will get tired, but you will not find the thrill and excitement. The tragedy is not that we have so many bad pastors, but that we have so many willing to settle for mediocrity. You can tell that when you visit their study and see what they're reading, if anything. You can tell it when you hear them preach. You can observe it by the way they go about their tasks. A ministry that is mediocre is sad. But some of you will accept God's call to ministry as a call to a continued lifetime of study. And each day will become an adventure as you continue to study God's Word and God's will, and you find new open doors and new ideas coming to you all along the way. And the opportunities to share what you discover will be without limit. It would be hard to improve on Paul's advice to Timothy, which our president quoted for us a moment ago, probably in prison, maybe near the end of his career. Paul proposed to commit to Timothy the heavy responsibilities he had to relinquish. The letters to Timothy may be the last thing Paul ever wrote. The document is the older man's counsel to his young successor. And every young pastor would be well advised to learn about Paul's fearless faith, his unconquerable spirit, and his confident Christian hope. Paul spoke of a pastor as a man of God and a steward of God's resources. He appealed to the young who would follow him to teach and preach the true gospel. Aware of both human weakness and human nature, Paul exhorted Timothy to devote himself with diligence to his calling. He called on Timothy and logically to all of his successors to live personal lives that were above reproach. And while it was important to work faithfully at ministry, he reminded his young friend to remember the importance of his own family. The biblical advice is timely and timeless. It may seem a bit strange to you, but what kind of minister you are and what kind of minister you become really is up to you. And in many ways, you are settling that matter right now. Your attitudes and habits, the way you respond to your seminary experience, will go with you throughout your life. You really have no legitimate reason to expect the members of the church you serve down the road to attend on Sunday nights or Wednesdays when you attend chapel so unfaithfully yourself. Since it is up to you, what kind of minister, what kind of pastor will you decide to be? All of your ministry, you're going to be talking with pulpit committees. And most of them will ask you, what are your priorities in ministry? Now, that's not a bad question, because a pastor's conception of his role and the conception of the role held by the church of which he is the pastor and by the community in which he lives are of major importance. And unless these conceptions are essentially in accord with each other, both the pastor's work and the work of the church can be adversely affected. Now, all I can do with you this morning is share my priorities. You can agree with them or disagree with them, and that really will not bother me at all. Here are mine. You select your own. I have found it best to do the prioritizing in two categories. I call them personal and professional. Simply stated, my personal priorities are God first, family second, and the church I serve third. Now, likely, the amount of time will be the largest at the church, at the base from which I work. But in terms of loyalty and ultimate worth, I think the order is correct. Keeping them in order is a tough job. It takes a careful stewardship of one's time. To put God first requires the maintenance of a devotional life. Now hear me. Neither the busy pastor or the harried seminary student can excuse the neglect of a devotional experience with God on the ground that they already handle religious things all day long. That is all the more reason for prayer and Bible reading that allows God to speak to you. The next biggest mistake often made by the busy pastors is the neglect of their own family. It's both foolish and sinful. No human relationship could be more satisfying than that of a husband, a wife, or a parent. Choose a ball game over a church meeting sometime. I do it a lot. God will approve. and you will find out to your surprise that sometimes your church members will also approve of that. Now, having established the importance of those two priorities, you then will spend a big portion of your life involved with your church. Keep on good relations with the church you serve. Now, that sounds crazy, but not really. For some, pastor-church relationships are constant battles. Great churches are characterized by great free pulpits. Wherever there is a great church known for the freedom of its pulpit, there is usually a clear agreement between the pastor and people. The church must determine what it expects its minister to be and to do. And the pastor needs to determine if his call from God allows him to be that person. There must be a personal, understood relationship between the minister and the congregation. To deny the freedom of the pulpit is to invite mediocrity, but communication is a two-way street. And ministers need to remember that preaching is a daring, almost arrogant, presumptuous act. It is a man claiming to speak for God, but it is also a man speaking with men with the gospel, which is still a scandal to the world. Just because you have responded to the holy calling of God does not certify you as a saint. We must all continue to grow in Christ in the church, both pastors and people. Those three, God, family, church, are my personal priorities. I divide the professional side of my ministry into three parts also. Now, I know some ministers who have 6 or 10 priorities. I have 3, and I let them serve as blankets. And I can usually find room for everything else under the 3 that I call preaching, pastoral work — pastoring is a bad term Southern Baptists have coined — and administration. All of my ministry, I have made preaching my first priority. I can think of nothing more intellectually lazy than failing to prepare to preach. You will decide how to prepare and preach, but how you prepare will determine how you preach. Lay people in our church are remarkably tolerant. They will forgive most ministerial failures, but not long the lack of sermon preparation. It seems to me that the freedom to preach necessitates the prior freedom to study. My friend Carl Bates used to remind the First Church in Charlotte that if they would give him the mornings to study, he would always meet them with God's Word on Sundays. I'll buy that. A congregation mocks the freedom of the pulpit if it keeps its minister so busy he has no time to study. And the congregation and the preacher should both think of his role as that of a thinker. And if a person is going to preach, he has to have some time to think. Intellectual toil is required for achieving clarity in the preparation of a message. Conversely, the freedom of the pulpit must not be construed as the freedom to bore people. The preacher must be committed to the stewardship of intelligence. And the pastor-preacher must be prepared to pay a price for his freedom. That means that sometimes you'll take an unpopular stand, and anyone who takes a crucial stand may get hurt. I want to tell you today that some preaching is nothing more than broad generalities or meaningless platitudes that do not provoke anyone to wrath. However, the preachers who have made great history have been those who were not totally serene. It is preaching that is often the catalyst that brings about change. Be true to your own heart and your own convictions, but let your attitude always be that of love. For the gospel of love we preach must not be an abstraction, but a reality to which we give expression. I call it preaching that cares about people. That's my number one priority. My other two professional priorities are really big umbrellas. I'm just going to mention them with the acknowledgement that my brevity does not minimize their importance in my thinking. One of your priorities will be administration. Regardless of the size of your church or how much staff you have, there will be administrative tasks that you have to do. Rather than viewing those things with distaste, let them become the means through which you enlarge your ministry. Learn how to delegate some things. Practice the New Testament concept of an enabler by helping others to do their ministries in Christ with competence. By looking at your administrative tasks as an opportunity to be an enabler, instead of thinking you've got to do them all yourself, you will multiply your ministry and your work many times over. Third professional priority I call pastor work. For me, that includes lots of things, including counseling, which every pastor trusted by his people will do. The longer you stay somewhere, the more you invest your lives in the lives of other people. If they trust you and if they love you, the more they'll want to talk with you and share what's on their hearts. Acquire some skills in this area because you're going to need them. Before you complete the formal part of your education, go somewhere and get some clinical training in pastoral care. You'll use it all your ministry. And your ministry as a pastor will necessitate your going to the people. I don't think the art of pastoral visitation has been lost, but I do think it has been changed. If you are about your other tasks with integrity, you will not have the time to ride around every afternoon ringing doorbells. You will not find anybody home in the afternoon anyway. You must learn how to visit, who to visit, and when to visit. Do not neglect the sick or the shut-in. Go during crisis times to those who need God's representatives. And if you are available personally when your people need you, over a short period of time, you will make contact with nearly all your people. People have a higher respect for the minister who serves than for the one who just preaches. What do you have to preach if you don't test the validity of the gospel in your own experience? You will be the most free in your own pulpit when you are the best pastor to your people. Remember that the man is not the greatest who has the greatest number of servants, but the man is the greatest who serves the largest number of people. In most cases, the pastoral has to precede the prophetic. I hope your ministry will be one that is rewarding, fulfilling, thrilling, and meaningful. Now, you're going to have to function within some ecclesiastical limits that at times will seem binding to you. Never forget that we are not freelancers. We are part of a great denomination that has demonstrated that a commitment to missions done cooperatively is the best way to fulfill the great commission of our Lord. Now, you will minister within certain doctrinal limitations. For me, the Baptist Faith and Message Statement is a satisfying measuring stick for doctrinal convictions. There is no Baptist way to which all of us must prescribe. However, there are those among us today who would tell you differently. While Southern Baptists have been noted for making unity within diversity work, some of our more vocal brothers are now calling for the replacing of diversity with sameness and unity with uniformity. I hope that you will refuse to be a part of anyone's program to change the denomination we love. God has blessed Southern Baptists because while different, we have all loved Him. Why must all Southern Baptists be forced to love and serve God the same way? Most of you here are Southern Baptist ministers. You will serve God within the context of the Southern Baptist Convention. I, like you, am a debtor to Southern Baptists. They not only provided my theological education through the cooperative program, they also make it possible for me to be a minister helping to carry out the great commission of our Lord, which I could never do alone. God has blessed Southern Baptists because we have affirmed our corporate life as being composed of freedom, autonomy, and responsibility. We are free in Christ as individuals. No one questions that. And each local church is autonomous and free to follow what it feels to be the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But individuals who are free and churches that are autonomous express freedom and autonomy in responsible ways. Freedom, autonomy, and responsibility go together. Southern Baptists need to remember that all of us, everywhere in this convention, are God's servants. There are enemies in the world, but we are not each other's enemies. We do not all have to be alike. Southern Baptists serve Christ in all size churches with varied programs, different forms of worship, different types of music, different budget emphases, different church buildings, and different church organizational structures. But we do not serve our Lord in dark corners. We want the world to see that we all love the Lord Christ. And it does not matter if our brother down the street structures the worship service differently or organizes the church program another way. If fellow Christians cannot trust each other in Christ, who in the world can we trust? As a Southern Baptist, you can clearly demonstrate we are people of the Bible. Now, that probably means we should talk less about what the Bible is and preach more clearly the Bible's message. Still, our conviction about what the Bible is should be clear. We may claim for the Bible all that it claims for itself. It is arrogant to claim more and cowardly to claim less. In Christ, God's revelation and redemption are complete. Our task is to lift up our voices, not in criticism of someone else's biblical interpretation, but to lift up our voices to make known the saving word of God in Christ. As a Southern Baptist, you have the privilege of following in the train of our spiritual ancestors and cooperating together for the good of the whole Baptist family. By the way, you do not sacrifice any biblical or spiritual principles by being cooperative. Cooperation is the way Southern Baptists work together to fulfill the words of our Lord's Great Commission, and that's an exciting experience. John Henry Jowett in the Lyman Beecher Lectures on Preaching, delivered at Yale more than 75 years ago, spoke to the areas I started to address today. By the way, that book, 75 plus years old now, is still good reading. I recommend it to you. His lecture, though needing some updating for contemporary times, could easily be adapted. For example, he deals with the call to be a preacher, in which he says no one should undertake such a frightening yet exciting profession without a call. That's still true. He deals with the perils of the preacher, and imagine how many more there are today than there were 75 years ago. He deals with the preacher's themes and says the main one is feed the people. He says the preacher in his study is important, and he says there is no excuse for the failure to study. Chapter 5 in that book deals with the preacher in his pulpit, in which he says the minister may never be great, but he can be honest and sincere. We can do our homework. Chapter 6 deals with the preacher in his home, and where it is often more difficult to live a Christian lifestyle than it is in the church. And the last chapter deals with the preacher as a man of affairs. Jowett deplored pastors who were poor businessmen in their personal life and in the administration of church affairs. It's good reading. But your ministry is ahead of you. What it will be is left up to you. The images of who you are and what you do are legion. But only you and God will truly know the real minister. You must not allow yourself to be too deeply affected by our affluent society. By acquiring much in all the areas of pleasant living, you may have difficulty articulating the real nature of the gospel. Be careful also not to conform to the popular image desired of you by many people. And if you are on the way up, ask if your rising prestige is based on your prophetic power, because many ministers are more domestic chaplains than they are prophets. And thus the lecture comes to a close. I begin it by telling you that there are no end of books that tell you how to do your job. There are also no end to lectures like this one telling you about the job, except this one for whatever it's worth. It is the honest reflections of a fellow minister looking back on 25 years of ministry in Jesus' name. And it is a word from one who wants you to avoid mediocrity and to find the excitement of serving Jesus Christ. John Henry Jowett, in those same Yale lectures referred to earlier, wrote this last paragraph. My brethren, you are going forth into a big world to confront big things. There is the pestilence that walketh in darkness, and there is the destruction that wasteth at noonday. There is success, and there is failure, and there is sin and sorrow and death. And of all the pathetic plights, surely the most pathetic is that of a minister moving about this grim field of varied necessity, professing to be a physician, but carrying in his wallet no balms, no cordials, no caustics to meet the clamant demands of men. But of privileged callings, surely the most privileged is that of a great heart pacing the highways of life, carrying with him all that is needed by fainting, bruised, and broken pilgrims, perfectly confident in him whom he has believed. Brethren, your calling is very holy. Your work is very difficult. Your Savior is very mighty. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The ministry today is an absolutely frightening, demanding, disappointing, unrealistic, impossible calling. It is at the same time the most rewarding, fulfilling, thrilling, and meaningful way a person can invest his life. Let us all thank God today that he has called us to this ministry.
Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in another new beginning. We are ever grateful for those events of the past in which your grace and our efforts have been combined. Our memories both gladden and sadden us as we recall the victories and the failures. But today, with renewed hope, we begin again. Guide and empower us to do our best in your service. And we express gratitude to you for your gracious provision through Christ, that we, in repentance and the forgiveness of sins, may have a new beginning each day and each moment. O God of our new beginning, guide us to the appropriate end through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.